Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise your holy name. We thank you that we can come to you and worship you this morning. Lord, we just lift up our praises to you, for you are worthy of all glory and all honor and all praise. So Father, as we open up your word given to us today, we ask that you would open up our hearts, that you would soften us to hear your words of correction, to hear your words of encouragement. God, may we be a people who hear your word with the full intent of being doers of your word. So we thank you for that great gift that you've given us, that we may know how you've called us to live, that we may know the plans that you have for us, that we may know that we have hope of resurrection in Christ Jesus. So Lord, this morning, we just ask that you would receive glory and that we can come to you with humble hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so there's been a lot of talk of cleanliness recently. There's been a lot of talk of sanitation, of hand washing, of how to keep things clean. But this morning, we're gonna take a look at what makes somebody truly clean and what is the root cause of all defilement. So open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. We're gonna be looking at verses 1 through 23 this morning, and it's a challenging passage. Jesus doesn't mess around. He's not playing political games. He gets right to the root and sticks a knife in it so that we have to deal with it. So we're going to deal with it this morning. And how we do that makes all the difference. See, the Pharisees dealt with it in defiance. They actually dealt with it by plotting to kill Jesus and then successfully carrying that out, crying out, "Crucify him," when Pontius Pilate asked, "What should we do?" My prayer is that we take, along with Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of humility, and take seriously his warning to us. So we're going to begin in verse 1 here in Mark chapter 7. Here we go. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." So this was not part of the Mosaic law. The law it is based off of, actually, is from Exodus, regarding the priests washing their hands and feet before entering the tent of meeting. They would have a water basin set up between the altar and the tent of meeting. And this later became a practice of washing before meals. And then later, with all these specifications written down by rabbis, by the elders, or as Mark calls them, traditions of the elders. And all these traditions they'd observe, like washing cups in a certain and particular way, pots and copper vessels and dining couches. We might say, hey, that's pretty good sanitary practices, especially today. And they were, but they were also more than that. They were much more than that. They held a religious significance behind them, and it was seen as proper and important, and in fact, essential spiritually and ritualistically to do these things. So not to wash was against all religious propriety at the time, which is why in verse 5 we read, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not wash according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Jesus, he's pretty fired up here. He goes on, and he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your own tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is given to God, as in it's an offering made to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do, Jesus says. He's giving them one example of a deep and a disturbing issue, that they created these traditions that superseded God's word to them. Having the appearance of piety, it undermined God's word, giving them an excuse for not helping their parents in need by saying, oh yeah, well, what I would have gave to you, I gave it to God. You know, what I would have helped, you know, my parents out with, those finances, you know, I'm supposed to help them out with by giving it to them. I've given it to God, and it's been approved by the religious leaders. It's been approved by society. You know, I'm good with God because of that. And so mom and dad are kind of left without anything, and their kid just says, hey, it's Corban. It's given to God. You know, the Pharisees said that's okay. And so how do you argue with that? How could the parents even argue with that, where the religious leaders are saying, yeah, that's okay to do? Well, Jesus is on the scene. He is God in the flesh, and he's not having any of it. He's not fooled by their self-righteous justifications and their traditions. He says, whoever reviles mother or father must surely die. For you are mandated by God to honor your father and your mother. No excuse making. And certainly no excuses made with some religious pretext of, you know, my offering to God counts as helping my parents. Or today, the religious tradition that says, God wants me to be happy, so I'll do whatever I want. So what I want takes precedence over what God actually says in his word that has been given to us. So we create this whole theology around a God of our own making. It's moralistic, therapeutic deism. A God that serves our whims and our wants with no accountability. A God of our own imagining that we can do whatever, whenever. It's a God that supersedes God's word. So instead of worshiping and humbling ourselves before God Almighty, we think we're clean by, you know, washing our hands in the right way, by saying our prayer, the right prayer in the right way, and then we'll be good with God. We don't need to worry about anything else because he wants me to be happy. And there's no accountability. There's no correction. And here's Jesus cutting through all the garbage. This illusion, this thoughtless practice, and this puddle-deep theology that never gets below the surface. It's safe, and I don't really want to have to really deal with anything going on within me. You know, it's all about appearance. It's all about looks. And because of that, it's not in danger of challenging me or correcting me. And Jesus just cuts right through all of it, taking that surgical scalpel and cutting deep towards the heart, getting right down to the heart of the matter. Because the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And the Pharisees have utterly missed it. See, in Psalm 51, King David wrote, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. And this is Old Testament. This is Old Covenant. The sacrificial system was meant to be a reminder of a spiritual condition, of the cost of sin being blood. Hebrews 9:22, we read, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." So in Leviticus, the Mosaic Law lays out in detail a way for atonement for unintentional sin. And so in a sin offering, the live animal was brought to the altar, and the sinner, the one at fault, was required to lay his hand on the head of the animal. Then the animal was slaughtered. It was killed, at which point the priest would take some of the blood and put it on the horns of the altar. So your innocent, your unblemished animal was being killed right in front of you, not for what it did, but for what you did. This sin offering was a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus for the sins of the world. It was a foreshadowing of that. He was a lamb without blemish whose precious blood was spilled after being publicly slain. He was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, just as the sin offering was to be burnt outside of the camp. Just as the sacrificial lamb makes atonement for unintentional sins, Jesus' blood made atonement for the sin of any person who realizes their guilt before God and asks for that atonement to be applied to them. And it is. Contrary to that, a mind that only does what is right in their own eyes, in essence, creates for themselves a new religion, one with a pretext of piety and virtue, but a subtext of fashionable humanism. It has nothing to do with a true relationship with God, and has everything to do with self-justification for godlessness. We look at the world around us and say, what's happening? This world is falling apart. It's tearing at the seams. And Scripture said, yes, the world is broken and evil. The world is broken and evil. And I don't think anybody can argue with that. But the next thing we say is we need a Savior. And everybody would agree. But the sticking point here is, who is that Savior? Or what is that Savior? Is it technology? Is it science? Is it politics? Is it ideology? Is it education? Or is it the one name by which we all must be saved? The name of Jesus, who says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Whereby doing away with all traditions of men and inviting us into a relationship with him. Because true religion is a relationship with God. It's sharing God's heart for the least of these. As James says, it is caring for the widows and the orphans. As Jesus says, it is calling God our Father and going to him in secret. And loving as he has loved us, true religion is not, you know, bound up in man-centered traditions. It is setting aside all of those things in order to be fully obedient to God's word. Now, don't misunderstand this. Traditions can be a wonderful thing, especially around holidays and celebrations, but they must always be second to what God has actually said. They must never be elevated above the actual word of God, because if anything is, we've immediately lost our foundation. We have nothing to stand upon. We've immediately elevated or capitulated to the world's ways and put them over God's word. Even if they're from our favorite teachers, if it contradicts God's word, be rid of it. Warren Wiersbe says, we must constantly beware lest tradition take the place of truth. It does us good to examine our church traditions in light of God's word and to be courageous enough to make changes. The Pharisees ceased doing this. They accepted what was taught without comparing it to Scripture. And it just so happened this fit quite nicely with the condition of their hearts as well. It was a lot more convenient for them to keep their pride and the praise of men rather than to humble themselves before God. Moving on to verse 14. And he called the people to him again, Jesus, he called the people to him again and said to them, okay, so we got to notice this. So we got to briefly pause what's happening here. Mark just said Jesus had to call the people to him again. And so try to picture what's happening in this story. The people around him, Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes, they were all backing away slowly as Jesus was rebuking these teachers of the law, these elites. And Jesus was speaking to them with this fierce judgment and authority. And he wasn't minding the decorum of the time, you know, the decorum of the elite. He was calling out their hypocrisy as they came to him with their smug self-righteousness, asking why his disciples don't follow the traditions. So he's now calling the people back from trying to slowly just remove themselves from the situation. He said, come on back. Come on back. I'm going to explain God's perspective to you. So he says to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So this statement here is one of the most important spiritual lessons in all of Scripture. Corruption is not external, but internal. Impurity is not a matter of the stomach, but of the heart. Defilement is not what goes in, but what comes out. And this is earth-shattering for the Jewish people under the Pharisees' teaching. And this is yet another reason why the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus. It's hard for us to understand just how ritualistic and traditionalist they were at this time. But it was all facade. Well, inward, their hearts were defiled and they were far from God, unchanged and unaffected by the traditions and rituals they thought made them holy. And inevitably, if the root of sin is untouched, this root will produce sin's fruit. And that is what we see played out, culminating when the Pharisees plotted to kill Jesus and then were successful in carrying that out and crying out for him to be crucified. Verse 17, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So now they're alone, they're in a home, and his disciples are asking him about this parable that he just said to the people. And he said to them, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and then is expelled? And in case you missed it, Mark then writes for us, thus he declared all foods clean. And it's important to note and remember that the Apostle Peter is here hearing this with his own ears. And yet later on in the book of Acts, we read that God has to give Peter this vision of the, you know, the sheep coming down and saying, go, Peter, kill. And all these animals around the sheep, go, Peter, kill and eat. Don't call unclean what God has made clean. So it took a lot to get Peter to this place of saying, okay, all is now clean. All is now clean to eat. This tradition was so heavy, had such a fierce grip that it took time and time again of God reminding him, all is clean. Don't call unclean what I've made clean. So how and why, you might ask, is this happening? Didn't God give these dietary laws of what to eat, what not to eat? Well, yes, but now that time is coming to an end. Jesus is ushering in a new age, a new kingdom, a new covenant. What had been a defining method of obedience and a distinction for the Jewish people to set them apart so no unclean thing would enter them has now become a stumbling block for them because they think not eating this unclean thing keeps them clean. But Jesus is like, that stuff simply gets expelled from your body, you guys. It's not about that. It never was. It was always about your heart. And the dietary laws were a physical representation of a spiritual reality, of being a spiritually holy people. That was the goal. And now he's declaring all foods clean, for they are not what truly defiles a person. He goes on in verse 20, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Not what you eat, not what you consume, but what is welling up from within. Jeremiah 17:9 says of the heart, says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Jesus lists 13 things that come from within, out of our hearts, that defile us. I don't know how exhaustive Jesus meant this list to be, but it seems pretty much to cover it all in one form or another. These are things that we're called to put to death in our life, to die to further live in Christ. So we're going to go through each of them briefly and meditatively to self-reflect on our own hearts. And just a reminder, so the enemy doesn't whisper, you know, lies into your ear, in Christ there is now no condemnation. Okay, you are forgiven. We have that steel assurance of salvation through Christ. So though we will be mentally checking the boxes on all of the many ways we've failed on this list, we rejoice that in Jesus we are now forgiven because he was victorious on the cross and through his resurrection. And when we are in him, we have the inward working of the Holy Spirit now. We have regeneration that's taking place in our lives. We're being remade in his likeness. And then all at once, when we're caught up to be with him, we'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye to have perfect bodies that are no longer bound by this sin nature that we wrestle with on a daily basis. But until that day, we seek to put to death, right, the old ways in us by the power of the Holy Spirit within us, not on our own, or by our own sheer willpower to do it, which will only end in failure, but through the Holy Spirit. So here we go. We're going to begin with number one on this list of 13 things. All right, so number one on this list, evil thoughts. You ever think something so evil that it surprised you? Jesus is saying it comes from within. Number two, sexual immorality. You ever have sex outside of marriage? Number three, theft. There's a lot of ways to steal, big or little things. There's a lot of ways to get away with stealing. In fact, there's lots of ways to justify stealing. Have you ever stolen something? Number four, murder. Have you ever hated somebody in your heart? If yes, Jesus says you're guilty of murder. Number five, adultery. If you're lusted with your eyes, had impure thoughts about someone else, Jesus says, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. Number six, coveting. You ever wanted someone else's life instead of your own? Seven, wickedness. You ever stir up trouble for trouble's sake? Number eight, deceit. You ever twisted the truth to fit and work better for you and maybe worse for somebody else? Number nine, sensuality. You ever dress or talk provocatively to attract someone to you who's not your spouse? Number 10, envy. You ever grow bitter against someone for having something that you don't? Number 11, slander. You ever twist someone's character because they hurt you? Number 12, pride. You ever think nobody else has anything worth contributing compared to you? Number 13, foolishness. You ever despise correction you know is right? Okay, so by chance, did you answer yes to a few of these? And if you're anything like me, you did. And it's convicting. And that's a good thing if you feel convicted. It means God is getting a hold of your heart and saying, follow me. Follow me. It's not easy. You'll stumble along sometimes, but Jesus is saying, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That is the gospel, that so great was our sickness and so great was his love that he willingly poured out his blood on our behalf. So I want to end with this quote from R.K. Hughes. And he writes this in his commentary on this passage in Mark 7. He writes, a radical change in the human heart is what is needed. Resetting the hands on the clock will not do it. Education and culture will not do it. Social reform, as needed as it may be, will not do it. Even revolution and a new world order will not make it. There is only one answer, regeneration. There is no power in the world which can make a bad heart good. Only the gospel can do that. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There must be a radical new birth. There must be a new heart. He then quotes Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. There must be a resurrection. And he then quotes from Romans 6:3-4, or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. He goes on, there must be a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he quotes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And then Revelation 21:5, behold, it says, Christ, I make all things new. He ends with this, the gospel. The gospel is consummately radical. A new birth, a new heart, a new creation, a resurrection. Apart from Christ, the world is desperately lost. It can only be redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus. There is no other way. We can polish the outside, we can educate ourselves, we can do good things, but none of these things will really change us. We need Christ's life. End quote. The basic problem of fallen humanity is who we are in here. So as the world is pointing fingers and rejoicing in others' destruction, Jesus is calling us to look inside and get a heart transplant and offer a true sacrifice to God that he will not despise or turn aside from, a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And only then will we be made truly clean in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us a new heart, that in you we can be made new, we can be reborn. Lord, we want to be a people who put to death those old things in us. That big old list that Jesus listed, God, that is so convicting to us. God, help us to put those to death by the power of the Holy Spirit working within us. God, we want to be a people who put those things to death so that we can more fully live in Christ, more fully experience the freedom of him, and whereby demonstrate the truth of Christ Jesus, that only in him is there eternal redemption, eternal salvation, eternal hope. Only in Jesus is there hope. Only Jesus is our Savior. So God, may we be a people who fully trust in you, fully put our faith in you, so that we can be a people who've taken the plank out of our own eyes, so that we can see clearly to help our brother or our sister with the speck that's in theirs. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you for your word. In your precious name we pray. Amen.